Gracious Father, as we come now to Thy Word, we're thankful that we possess a copy of this book, that we can look, whether it be in Genesis or all the way through to the Revelation, we can look into this book with the assurance that this is Thy Word, that it's infallible, that it's forever settled in heaven, that it's quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we would ask, Lord, as we gather together this day, that we would know the help of the Spirit, that the author of the book would Himself come alongside and teach us and instruct us in the ways of Christ. Lord, come and give each one of us a word in season. Come and help us to apprehend Christ, to lay hold of Him afresh. Lord, we need Thy help. We call upon Thee for it. And we will give Thee the thanks for what You do in the midst of Thy people this morning. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 34, our Lord said, "Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." While He gives us this command and explanation, yet the average Christian often is like the world in acting in different situations, or we could say reacting to different situations. Fear of the future often grips the believer's heart and paralyzes their thinking. Rather than walk by faith, oftentimes fear governs the life. When we consider the events of this past year, there are things in this world that cause us to fear. When you meditate just on some of the things that happen in our country, there are things that seem to be out from under the control of man or your control or mine. The loss of life, in a senseless and barbaric way at the World Trade Center towers, the spreading of anthrax, the continued threat against the nation that has done no harm. These problems are things that cause the world to be greatly concerned and to worry. It's not just enough, can we survive, but we have people who are against us, people who are attacking us, people who are angry with us. But while we as believers share these problems with the rest of the world, you and I also have other problems that are unique to our situation. We are in a war from which there is no release. As believers, we do battle against unbelief in our own hearts. We do battle with the unbelief of unbelievers. And there are those unbelieving, unclean spirits who do battle with us daily. We have this warfare. And as we go through this life, we are called upon to fight. We are called upon to wrestle. We are called upon to take our stand with the soldiers of Christ. And yet, as I said, the world only has one realm in which it battles. We have to fight to continually keep the eternal in front of us. We live in the temporal. We live in that which will perish. And we have needs physically that we have to attend to. And yet we know there's an eternal. We know that we're going to leave this all behind. We know we can't take our riches with us. We have to constantly be reminded that it's what we lay up in heaven that is important, not the riches that we possess here on earth. How does a believer face the future with the battle, as it were, that the world has upon him, plus these other battles that are going on in his own heart and soul? Well, in our passage that we're going to look at this morning, we find that the Lord has given us a promise whereby we can face the future. Look with me again at the verse that we read just a moment ago, verse 10. In this verse, we have the promise given to the people of God that He will be our stay. Look at what it says. "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." And there's a wonderful promise to meditate on when the heart is afraid of what's coming. When you look in the past and you say, "I had no control over these events, how will I have any control over the future?" Well, this promise gives you where you're to look. This promise gives you where you're to rest. It's not in your ability, your wisdom, your power to control things. It's in His ability, His power, His wisdom, His ability to control things. This morning I'd like us to meditate on this promise for a few minutes as we begin this new year together. First of all, let's think on the people to whom this promise was made. For whom is this promise valid? This is not a promise given to the whole world. It's not a promise given necessarily to every member of our families. It's a promise given to God's people. Notice how they are described. In verse 8 and 9, you have the beginning, actually, of this concluding statement in verse 10. And in verse 8 and 9, the people of God are described three ways. First of all, they are the chosen of the Lord. Look at what it says again in verse 8. But thou, Israel, art my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen. Verse 9. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men and said, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee. Now, the doctrine of election oftentimes is fought against by God's people. But if you're fighting against the doctrine of election, you're fighting against something that's good. You're fighting against something that God has revealed for your benefit. The doctrine of election is not something that's evil or wicked. It is not something that makes God unjust. Just the opposite. It is something that defends the justice of God and makes Him righteous in His dealings with men. The doctrine of election is indeed a great mystery. We're dealing with God's choice. The God's choice before the world began. The God's choice that took place when man was not in existence yet. There's a great mystery when we speak of God's election. But there are two things we always keep in mind in speaking of this election. The first is, this election is connected with grace and not works. God's choice is not based upon the works of men. If it were, God could choose no man. But all men are condemned, equally condemned, because of their sin. And so God, because He is free to deal in grace, can choose freely and not be bound to choose based on man's righteousness or man's lack of righteousness. Were God bound by man's works, then He would be unjust in His choosing. Because He would be choosing one who's a little bit better than another man, even though he's equally condemned as the other man. No, God has said all men are condemned. No man is deserving of my salvation. And from this sea of humanity that is lost, God then makes a choice. And He says, I'm going to save that individual. I'm going to save that group of people. I'm going to save them and bring them to Himself. Salvation's of grace. And we see Paul, therefore, speaking of it as a salvation of grace. It's an election of grace, according to Romans 11. And it's not an election of works. But it's also an election, a choosing, that is based on the person and work of Christ. We are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. You're not chosen by yourself. God could not choose you as a sinner for salvation because that would make Him unjust. But He can choose you if He has somebody representing you. Is it not interesting when you come into this next chapter, chapter 42 of Isaiah, that Jesus Christ is called the elect of God? He is God's choice. And you and I are viewed in our head, as it were, and He's chosen for us, and because He is chosen, we are chosen. There is that identification before the world began with Christ that we had. Oh, we're dealing with a mystery. We're dealing with a mystery that's been revealed in Scripture. So God is not unjust in His choosing. To be unjust, He'd have to choose someone who is a sinner and give to them salvation apart from an atonement, but He hasn't done that. He has chosen His people. And those people are represented by His Son. And it's His Son that makes the choice, as it were, just. Salvation, election, is a mystery. And God does choose a people. He does it of grace, and He does it based upon the union they have with Christ. This election ought to give to God's people a great security. It ought to humble them, but it also at the same time ought to give them a great assurance. It is not based on your choice or my choice that we are saved, but it's based upon His choice. That choice is not based upon our goodness or lack of goodness. He chooses freely. Now, obviously, in salvation, in your coming to Him, in your believing, in your repenting, you're choosing. You're doing things with your mind, your will, your heart. But those are responses to what He has done. It's a response to the moving of His Spirit within. And so we have then His choosing as a thing that ought to give us assurance. If it were based upon my choosing of Him, then I would have every reason to doubt this morning. Have I chosen rightly? Have I chosen perfectly? Have I chosen sinlessly? No, no, it's based upon His choosing. His choosing. This day, if you're trusting in Christ, you're trusting in Him because He first sought you. You're loving Him because He first loved you. You've decided to come to Him because He first decided that you would be saved. And He moved upon your heart and He gave you repentance and faith. You're saved because He made the first move, as it were. Do we not have that here? Why are you called? Because I chose you. You see the two going hand in hand here. Though thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee. The calling of God and the choosing of God go together. And that's why Peter says you're to make your calling and election sure. Now, you can't make your election sure in and of itself. The Bible never tells you to make your election sure. It tells you to make your calling and election sure. The calling is God's gracious invitation. And as you make that sure, you've made your election sure. Have you come to Christ? Have you embraced Christ? Have you taken Him as Lord and Savior? Have you responded to His call? Well, you only do that if you're His elect. And if you have done that this morning, I can assure you, you are God's elect. God has chosen you. You make your calling and election sure. That is the order. And we have here the two going hand in hand. God's election, that is God's choosing, and His calling of people to Himself. But they're not just described as a chosen people. They're also described as a redeemed people. You look here, it says, my servant Jacob, verse 8. And again, verse 9, he says, thou art my servant. The slave was one who was bought. And one of the ways the New Testament, as well as the Old Testament, describes our salvation, we are those redeemed by the Lord. He has bought us with the blood. He has paid a price for us. We are now His property, body and soul, body and spirit belong to Him. Do you know Him? Are you His servant? The word servant implies redemption. The word servant also implies submission. Have you submitted to Him? Not much of a servant if you're still rebelling and kicking against Him. Not much of a servant if you're still fighting against Him with all that's within you. Thou art my servant. I've chosen you, and I've made you my servant. But there's a third thing, and that is the covenant that was made with Abraham is in view here as well. They are a covenant people. He says in verse 8 that they are the seed of Abraham, my friend. Promises were given to Abraham as to how he would be a blessing, not just to those who descended from him physically, but a blessing to all the nations of the earth. The real seed of Abraham we find in Galatians 3 is clearly stated, it's Christ. But you and I are part of that seed as well because we're viewed as being in Christ. So that the Jew that is in Christ and the Gentile that are in Christ are all viewed as the seed of Abraham. By faith, Galatians 3:7 says, you're the seed of Abraham. And so this morning, we have this threefold description of this people. There are people the Lord has chosen. There are people the Lord has redeemed. There are people the Lord has entered into a covenant with. That description of the people here in Isaiah 41 is the exact description we have of the New Testament saint as well. I make this point because can you apply this promise to us today in the 21st century? Does this promise hold good? And the only question I have for you, are you God's chosen? Have you been redeemed by Christ? Are you this morning in a covenant relationship with Him? And if you are, this promise is for you. Our Lord does not change. And as He dealt with those people who were His covenant people, so now He deals with us as well. Would you note as well the problem that gives way or reason for this promise that He gives in verse 10? There is a statement of the problem in verse 11 and 12, and then again in verse 17. In verse 11 and 12, you have evil men opposing God's people. You see them described here as those who are striving with the people of God, verse 11. And they that strive with these shall perish. You'll see as well that they're described as those who contend with the people of God, verse 12. Them that contend with thee. You see in verse 12 again, they that war against thee shall be as nothing. Here are people that are hostile to the people of God. They're striving with them. They were contending with them. They were going to war against them. The fact that the first part gives the reason, they were incensed against thee. There was this animosity in the heart, this anger in the heart, and it gave way to this contention, this striving, this warfare. When you look a little bit further, it also speaks concerning the weakness of God's people in this condition. Look at verse 17. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. Here they're impoverished. They're thirsty, and their thirst is about to take their life. They don't have enough money to buy a drink of water. They're impoverished. How often it is the people of God, when it comes to the things of the world, find themselves either under attack by the world. There's an animosity that they didn't make, and that the world hates them, and the world's fighting with them, the world wants to destroy them. Or they find just in their own abilities this impoverished condition. They find a weakness there. They find a lack of strength in order that they might go on and do God's will. Like a man who physically is starving or a man who physically is dying of thirst. How often the people of God feel that? Their impotence. They live in this dry and thirsty land, to quote another passage of Isaiah. We have this problem that exists, that the people of God are in a war not of their own making. And in that warfare, they find their own weakness, their own inability. And they feel that. They feel that weakness. What are they to do? This promise is given to them. You're my people. You're my chosen people. You're the people that I've entered into a covenant relationship with. And even though the world hates you and the world's at war with you, and even though you feel your own impotence, I am still your God. Would you note here the prohibition that comes with the promise? He says in verse 10, fear thou not. And then he says again in verse 10, be not dismayed. Fear thou not. Now, this is a command that has been given to God's people from day one. You note in Genesis 15 and verse 1, the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and exceeding great reward. In Genesis 26, the same statement given to Isaac, his son, fear not, for I am with thee, and will bless thee, and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. The same command given to Joshua later on. And he says, have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be dismayed. The New Testament, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. But God doesn't want his people to live in fear. Obviously, they must live by faith. And so this command not to fear is a command that presupposes that you have faith in this unseen God, in this great and glorious God. Now, when this was written, there was reason for Israel to fear. In chapter 36, 37, 38, and 39, you have the ministry of King Hezekiah brought to our attention. And the great bulk of that passage is dealing with this war that was ongoing between Israel and the Assyrians. The Assyrians had just come down from the north and destroyed the northern tribes, taking them captive. And now they come and they surround Jerusalem. And it looks like there's no answer to the problem. They're greater than size, as far as numbers are concerned, than Hezekiah. They're greater in strength than their military implements of war. They're greater in success. They have mowed down every nation who has stood before them. And now they're at the wall, and they're standing at the wall, and they're telling Hezekiah and the people, you're next. The gods who we have come across haven't been able to stop us. Yea, God has ordained that we come and capture you and take you captive. Now, did Hezekiah have reason to be afraid? Well, I can assure you he had every reason to be afraid. And had Jerusalem fallen, Hezekiah would have been the first one to die. Hezekiah had reason to be afraid. And so when you see this promise in Isaiah 41, Isaiah was a contemporary of Hezekiah. This is a promise that would have been good for Hezekiah's day as well as for our day. What is it you're afraid of? An enemy that's more numerous than you, more wealthy than you, greater success than you have? What is it that's causing you to fear? Would you note as well, he says not just do not be afraid, but he says do not be anxious. The word literally means do not look about in fear. As some would translate, do not gaze about in anxiety. Another man says, no, do not look about fearfully as if for help. When you're afraid, you're looking every which way. Lord, I need a deliverance. I need help. Lord said, don't let that be your heart. Now, how can you and I, in the face of opposition, in the face of great warriors, as it were, coming against us, say that we're not going to be afraid and we're not going to be full of anxiety? And we've got reason to be afraid. There is a war going on. When you look at the particulars of the promise, you see there's no reason to be afraid. There are three particulars to this promise that is given to us. The first is the Lord's omnipresence. Look, what does he say in verse 10? Fear thou not, why? For I am with thee. That's the reason. He doesn't say, fear not, because I have made you to mature spiritually to the point that you're wise. He doesn't say, fear thou not, because I've made you to mature spiritually to the point that you are strong. He says, do not be afraid, because I am with thee. I am with thee. And this has been the promise that God's people have enjoyed ever since He commanded them not to fear. Wasn't that what He told Abraham? Don't be afraid, do not fear. Why? I am thy shield, an exceeding great reward. I'm with you. Shield was something near at hand to protect. This particular shield was a small shield that would protect and used in hand-to-hand combat. The enemy is near, but between the enemy and Abraham, the Lord said, I'm going to be there. I'm going to be there. It doesn't matter where the blows are coming from. I'll be a shield to protect you from on high or from beneath or all around you. I'm your shield. I'm near you. Wasn't that what we saw in Genesis 26, the promise to Isaac? Don't be afraid, Isaac. Why? For I am with thee and will bless thee and multiply thy seed. I'm with thee. Isn't that the reason given to Joshua? He says, don't be afraid. Well, Joshua had every reason to be afraid. He was going into a warfare where he too was outnumbered. He was going against cities that were walled. He was going against confederations of armies. From a human perspective, if Joshua wasn't afraid, he'd been insane. And yet the Lord says, do not be afraid. Why? I am with thee. I am with thee. And isn't that what we saw in Hebrews 13? We read that passage. The Lord said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. The Lord is my helper. God doesn't give us the command not to fear without also giving us the promise, a promise that will indeed take away our fears. What is the promise? He says, I'm with you. Now, how does He reveal Himself? As you go through this book of Isaiah, there are great and glorious statements about our Lord. And I would love just to spend time just going through every title and every statement about the Lord as it reveals His glory and His attributes. Look just at a few of the statements in this passage that we've been looking at this morning. Verse 4. He calls Himself Jehovah. I, the Lord. That is, I, Jehovah. That is the covenant name of our God. It stresses His personal relationship with His people, His interest in His people. It's based on the verb to be. It stresses the fact that He's self-existent, that He is the great I Am, that He does not change, He is eternal. Here is a God who is self-existent. He is before the world began, as it were. He's made the world, given it life. He is the eternal God, and yet He's entered into a covenant with us. He's our personal God. I am Jehovah. He says, I am the first and the last. The eternality of God is before us again. He says later on that He is the Redeemer of Israel, verse 14. He's the one who brought them out of their bondage. He's the one who by the blood of the Lamb redeemed them and saved them and brought them to Himself. Here we have God's omnipotence and God's atonement being stated. And then in verse 14, 16, and 20, he speaks of himself as the Holy One of Israel. The one who is completely separate, as it were. The one who is high and lofty. The word holy means separation. It can have to do with moral purity. It also can have to do with the fact that he's, as it were, transcendent, to use the theological terms. He says to them, "Do not be afraid. I'm the one with whom there is no comparison. I am the one that you cannot liken to anything else on this earth. I am the one who made everything. I am the one who transcends your understanding. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My words are not your words. There's nothing you can compare me with. I'm the great, high, and holy, glorious God." The Lord says, "You don't have to be afraid because I am with you. I am with you. You may be outnumbered. You may be weak, and you may have an army that's been successful and can mow you down like anyone else. But I'm with you. They can't touch you because I'm with you." You see, the second part of the promise deals with his ownership. Not just his omnipresence, but his ownership. He says, "I am thy God. You're my property. I'm your God. You belong to me." Don't be dismayed. Don't be anxious. Don't be looking around for deliverance from anyone else. I'm your God. I'm your God. You have property, and you take care of your property. You wash your car. You vacuum your home. You shine in the window. You do all kinds of different things. It's your property. It belongs to you. Yet how often we impute to the Lord motives that are less than our own. And we think, we're his property, but he's forgotten us. We're his property, but he doesn't take care of his property. No, the Lord has spent a great price, as it were, to purchase you, the precious blood of his Son. You are owned by him. And one of the reasons he says, "You don't have to be afraid," is, "I am your God. I am your God." This certainly implies a new covenant for us as believers. In the new covenant, it says, "I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." And as our God, he pilots our life, giving it direction. As our God, he protects us from our enemies. As our God, he provides for our needs. So I am your God. I am your God. But not only does the ownership of God come into play here, we see the obligations that he has placed himself under. He's not just near at hand. He's not just our God. He has obligated himself to help his people, to give to their great needs. And when we look at that, we see threefold description of what he will do for his people. The first is, the Lord strengthens his people. "I will strengthen thee." I will strengthen thee. Strengthening in Scripture is at times attributed to man and to God. Remember David in 1 Samuel 30 and verse 6, the Amalekites had destroyed Ziklag and everything was carried away captive. Now his friends, those who were under his authority, were speaking of stoning and putting David to death. The Scripture says David encouraged himself in the Lord. The word encouraged there is the word strengthened. He strengthened himself in the Lord. David did that in the Old Testament, and Paul commands the believers in our warfare in the New. He says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." This idea of strengthening yourself in the Lord is the same idea that we speak of as being renewed in the inner man. And there is a sense in which you are obligated to come to the Scripture, to renew your mind in the Scripture, to think on the things of God, and to try to strengthen yourself through the Word. But this is not what we do in this occasion. This is what the Lord does. You can read the Word all day long, but if the Lord doesn't come by His Spirit and strengthen you by the book, you're not going to be renewed. You're not going to be strengthened in the inner man. The Apostle Paul prayed for the Ephesians that He, that is God, would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. Just as renewing is something that man is obligated to do, as it were, by coming to the Scripture and renewing the mind, so renewing is something God does and is attributed to the work of the Holy Spirit. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of His Spirit. We speak this morning of means of grace. We are at the Lord's table, and that's called a means of grace. The preaching of God's Word is a means of grace. The study of God's Word is a means of grace. The place of prayer is a means of grace. It's the place where we come and there are things we do, but the Lord comes and He renews and He strengthens and He gives strength in the inner man. The Lord's not going to strengthen you while you sit at home and say, I'm going to close the book and not read it. The Lord's not going to strengthen you when you say, I'm going to stay away from His ordinances. I'm going to stay away from the house. I'm going to stay away from the primacy of preaching that He has ordained. I'm going to stay away from all that and I want to be strengthened. It's not going to happen. But just those activities in and of themselves won't strengthen unless the Lord comes and strengthens. Unless the Lord's Spirit comes and does something in the inner man. How often it is you come to the book and you're reading passage after passage, things you've read before, and all of a sudden it comes with new force and new life, and this Word becomes a word for you for that day. How often it is you're coming and seeking Him in prayer and it's hard going and you feel like you're on concrete, the heavens are as brass, and then the Lord comes, and you wish you could stay there all day. Has there ever been an occasion in your life when you've come to the house of God, and you came and said, I really don't want to be here. I wish I were somewhere else. And then somewhere in the midst of the service, either in the singing or in the giving or in the reading of Scripture and the preaching of the Word, the Lord comes. He moves upon the heart. He strengthens the inner man. The Lord says, I'll strengthen you. He's not doing away with the means of grace when He says He'll strengthen. As you and I do His commands, what does He do? He says, I will love you, and I'm going to come and manifest Myself to you. I'm going to come into your midst, and I'm going to minister to you. I'm going to do that. That's My promise to you. I will strengthen you. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. But there's a second aspect of this obligation that the Lord lays upon Himself, and that is that He would be our support. Not just that He would strengthen us, but He would help us. Now, this word, to help, in verse 10, is a word that's at the root from which we get our name Ezra. Ezra, his name meant help. He was the one who the Lord certainly helped, and his name very much indicated that he was helped by God as he went back to Jerusalem for the purpose of reestablishing the biblical worship. Ebenezer is another name that it comes from this root that means to help. It has the word stone attached to it, the stone of help. And we raise our Ebenezer, that is a stone of witness. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Well, as you look down through this passage of Scripture, over and over again, the Lord says, I'm going to help you. Look at what He says in verse 13. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying to thee, fear not, I will help thee. Don't be afraid. I'm going to support you. I'm going to help you. I'm going to meet your needs. Look at verse 14. Fear not, thou worm Jacob. What a derogatory term. What's a worm? You step on a worm, you squish a worm. It's no power, no wisdom. It's just nothing. The Lord says, you're nothing. But He says, don't be afraid, ye men of Israel. I will help thee. Yeah, you're a worm, but I'm going to help you. That changes everything. Later on, He says again that He would help His people in chapter 44, then again in chapter 49, and then again in chapter 59, over and over and over again. He says, I'm going to help you, I'm going to help you, I'm going to help you. Don't be afraid. I'm your God. This is My battle. You're My people. My name is at stake. I've said I'm your God. Now it's a different warfare. From now on, it's My honor, it's My glory that's at stake, and I'm going to help you. I'm going to help you. You're My people. We see Him helping Amaziah in the Old Testament when he fought against Edom in 2 Chronicles 25 and verse 8. We find Him helping Uzziah against Philistia and other nations that came and warred against him. Turn, if you would, to the passage that deals with Hezekiah, because this is certainly a contemporary passage to what we're dealing with. 2 Chronicles 32. 2 Chronicles 32. Verse 7 and 8. Hezekiah knows the battle that's against him. He knows the outcome of that battle, humanly speaking. If they lose, what will happen? He knows the strength of the one who is fighting against him. And now he comes to the people, and this is what he says. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 7 and 8. Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us than with him. Now, Hezekiah could count. He could count as well as anyone else. His armies were not as large as the king of Assyria. They were not as numerous as those who are outside the city walls. He is speaking about the Lord's presence. And when he says there's more with us than with them, he's saying the Lord is with us. It doesn't matter how many they have. It doesn't matter. With him, that is with the king of Assyria, is an arm of flesh. But with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Hezekiah, could you come back today and preach this message to us again? We see things in the future and we're wondering where it's going to end up and we're wondering how it's going to work out and we're afraid. Hezekiah comes to us and he says, don't be afraid. There's more with you than with them. Don't you worry about what's going to happen. The Lord your God is going to help you. He's going to help you. Would you know it as well? It also talks about the Lord seizing his people, that is, supporting them or upholding his people. The word to uphold literally means to grasp something securely. It's not just so much that he's strengthening us in the inner man, but now he's grasping us so we can't totter and fall. He now has a hold of us so we can't be taken out of his grip and destroyed. And so the third promise deals with this idea of the Lord grasping us securely and upholding us, making us stand upright, making us go forward, making us, as it were, stand against the enemy so the enemy can't overwhelm and conquer. What is it that he grasps us with? Well, his right hand, righteous hand. His right hand, as it said here, his just hand. Or his righteous hand. The right hand of my righteousness, as is translated. When the Lord moves, he does so always in a fashion that's in accord with his will and purposes. Therefore, it's always righteous. When we move, sometimes our desires are to do things sinfully and wickedly in order to accomplish ends that we may think are worthy and good. But that's not the way the Lord acts. The Lord acts always in accord with a righteous purpose. It's the right hand of his righteousness. Always the right hand of his righteousness. And this Jesuit philosophy that the end justifies the means has no place in Scripture. The end does not justify the means. The means are as important to God as the end. He upholds us by the right hand of his righteousness. What does the right hand speak of in Scripture? Well, it oftentimes speaks as the place of authority. Jesus Christ was exalted to God's right hand, Psalm 110 and verse 1. It's an authoritative position that he puts us in. He's going to uphold us by his authority. It also speaks of power, not just the authority, but the power to do things. And we find in the Exodus chapter 15 that his right hand is being spoken of as the right hand that brought them out of Egypt. Great powers were let loose, as it were, in Egypt. Powers that destroyed the symbolic gods of Egypt. Powers that overcame Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Great power was demonstrated in the bringing of the people of God out of Egypt. That's his right hand. What power is there that can stand against the right hand of God? And if he holds us with that right hand, there's nothing that can stand against his people. His right hand also speaks of his affection. It's used in Song of Solomon that way, where the bride speaks concerning her bridegroom, and it says that he, his right hand doth embrace me. It's a tender hand of the Lord. Oh, it's a powerful hand. It's an authoritative hand. But it's a tender hand that the Lord holds us with. He upholds us with that tender hand. I find that our Lord himself makes reference to this great truth when he speaks about himself as the Good Shepherd. And he says in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. They can't be plucked out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. You and I are upheld by the hand of His righteousness, the right hand of His righteousness. You can't be defeated. You're not wise enough for this battle, nor am I. You're not strong enough for this battle, nor am I. But we're dealing now not with our inabilities. We're dealing now with the God who created the ends of the earth. And He says, my right hand is going to uphold you. You're not going down. You're not going down. You're going to go forward. Are there things in the future that make us fearful? Well, apart from God's gracious providence, there are. But for the people of God, the future is full of hope. It's not a blind optimism. It's a hope based upon the fact that we serve a living Savior who is near us, who owns us, and who's going to provide for us. That's where our hope is. The Lord says to us as His people, don't be afraid. David took a man who was crippled. He was 5 years old, and in fleeing, the nurse dropped him, crippled him. Don't know if it broke his back or hurt his spine, but he was crippled. He had something else against him besides the fact that he was crippled, and that is he was the grandson of the previous king. Most kings, when they would come to the throne, would rid the nation of the previous king, the previous dynasty. And Mephibosheth now was at the mercy of David. He had no ability to fight David, no ability to run from David, no ability to hide. David took Mephibosheth to his own surprise, that is Mephibosheth's surprise, and he brought him into the king's house. And he said, all the lands of Saul belong to you. And he said, but you're going to dine with me. You're going to dine with me. Brethren, you and I are worse than Mephibosheth. We not only followed the wrong king and descended from the wrong king, but we with our own hands have fought against the true and living King. And yet, like Mephibosheth, the Lord has taken us and He's brought us into His banqueting table, and He says, sit here and dine with me. You're my people. I'm going to uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. We don't need to fear, because our living head has brought us into the banquet table, and He's going to protect us. He's going to be our shepherd. He's going to anoint our heads with oil when all the enemies are around about us. He's going to prepare a table for us in the presence of our enemies. He says, you just come and you walk with me. I'm going to be your portion. But for the unbeliever, the future is fearful. Because not only is there no power over the events that are to come, the very God who is a blessing to His people is a warrior against the unbeliever. You're under His wrath. There is no way forward. There is every reason to be afraid. If you want to go into this next year fearlessly, there's only one way you can do so, and that is to come and make peace with the God who rules and reigns. And there's only one way to make peace with that God, and that is through the one who is peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. You must bow before Him. You must surrender to Christ. You must take Christ on His terms as He freely offers the gospel and salvation. May the Lord give us grace that each of us will know what it is to enter into this new year without fear, because our confidence is resting solely upon our God and His Christ. Let's pray. Are you without Christ this morning? The Bible speaks of the wrath of God abiding on the unbeliever. It could be that the opposition you feel in the home or in your life or in society is an opposition that's being marshaled by God. Respond to that. Humble yourself before God.
repent and come to Christ and lay hold of Him as Lord and Savior. You can't win this war against God. Nobody has. Come and surrender to Christ. Come and take Him as Lord and Savior. Come and deal with those pricks, as it were, that are moving you to Christ. And surrender to Christ this day. Are you His people? Rest in Christ. There are things that cause us to fear. But when you see the greatness of your God, there's no reason to fear. He is with you. He owns you. And He is going to bring you through the war. Father in heaven, we come to Thee this morning, praising Thee that Thou art such a God as we have been reading about this morning. Lord, Thou art our God. When we did not seek Thee, You sought us. When we did not desire Thee, You desired us. Lord, You brought us out of this world of bondage and destruction, and You brought us into the banqueting house. You've removed our unclean robes, and You've robed us with the righteousness of Thine own dear Son. You've given us these glorious promises, whereby that You will be with Your people, to help Your people, to strengthen Your people, to uphold Your people. Lord, give us grace then, not to fear. Strengthen our eye of faith, that we can see exactly what You are saying, that we can see exactly, as it were, the unseen God, and that we can rest in Thee and go forward based on that strength. Our Father, we would ask on behalf of those who are here without Christ, we think especially of the young ones who have not yet come to put their faith in Thee. Lord, we would ask that You'd have mercy upon them, that You would this day cause them to be born from above, that this day they would know their hearts set free and know what it is to rest in Christ and in His promise for salvation. Lord, bring them to Thyself. Even this day, do it for Thy glory. Do it for their eternal welfare. Do it because You've promised it in the covenant. Lord, save them. Bring them to Thyself. Lord, Thou art our God, and we are Your people. Lord, we're thankful that You put us in this enviable position. Help us to stand in to what we are in Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.